Okay, we're looking at the Feast of Purim. And again, there's always a cause and effect for everything that happens in the Word. Okay, Purim wasn't just what happened during the time of Purim was just not happen chance. Okay, you have to go all the way back in history and how to see how this led up to that point. So today we're going to give you a little crash course in Jewish history. And this is actually Rabbi Ken Spiro. I've got his book. It's really good. It's called A Crash Course in Jewish History. And just gives like a good quick overview of what went on. And I'm not going to read word for word, but I just want to give you a background that led up to Purim. And then what I'm going to be teaching from as well is another one of the rabbis that I really like is Rabbi Liebtag, who this is actually from his teaching on Esther and the prophetic meaning he pulls out of it from the Hebrew and from other scriptures. And again, it's a lesson that we can learn ourselves because, you know, history repeats itself. And we'll see that as we study the book of Purim. Hallelujah. Elvina McCain, our Father, our King. Father, we thank you this day. I thank you for your word, Father, that you are continually talking to us and correcting us and showing us wondrous things from your word, Father, so we can walk in obedience to you, Father, and avoid the traps of the enemy. Father, I ask you to give us ears to hear and hearts to receive and eyes to see what you want to speak to us today in Yeshua's name. So we're going to go a little back in history. And actually, what happened during Purim goes all the way back to King Saul. Okay? From when God had told them that they were totally to destroy the Amalekites, and he spared the king and the queen because he felt sorry for them. They were royalty, so he felt that he had to give them a break. Well, the prophet Samuel didn't like that, and he killed the king, but the queen escaped, and the queen was pregnant. And from that pregnancy, the Amalekites kept on continuing, and until the day, again, up to where Purim takes place. And it's interesting because Esther is an ancestor of Saul, and Haman is an ancestor of the king and queen of Amalek. So you can see where one thing caught, one act of disobedience affected history all the way down the road. So we're going to look at, again, what happens now, because after we have Saul, David, and Solomon, the kingdom of Israel begins to split. Okay, the southern kingdom of Israel, called Judah, lasts almost 134 years longer than the northern kingdom. Again, both were sent into the diaspora because of why? Idolatry. Okay, the northern kingdom went first. The southern kingdom, they lasted 134 years later. This is largely because it is nowhere near as unstable or corrupted by idolatry, but they still had idolatry. In the north, there was a king every dozen years on the average, but in the south, the average lasts about twice that long. So the northern kingdom had a string of crooked and wicked kings, the northern tribes. The southern tribes, they had, the majority were good, but there were some bad that were in there as well. Unlike the kings of the north kingdom, some of the kings of the southern kingdom were actually very righteous. And the one king that stands out above all the rest is Hezekiah. 2 Kings 18, 3-5, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, like all that his father David had done, and he trusted in the God of Israel. There was none like him among all the kings of Judah were after him, nor were there before him. It is during Hezekiah's reign that the northern kingdom is destroyed by the Assyrians and the 10 tribes exiled. So Hezekiah fortifies Jerusalem in expectation of the Assyrian invasion of Israel, and some of his handiwork can be seen today. Again, God warned both the whole nation of Israel time and time and time again, if you don't repent, this is what's going to happen. Okay, so there was a cause and effect. They refused to repent, and judgment came, and they were scattered. Again, this is just a little quick overview. The bad seed. Remember the movie The Bad Seed? The son of Hezekiah, Manasseh, takes the throne after his father dies. He is as bad as his father was good. Of him the Bible says, 2 Kings 21, 2-6, and he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. He erected altars to Baal. He passed his sons through the fire, practiced astrology and read omens and performed necromancy and conjured spirits. He was profuse in doing what was evil in the eyes of the Lord to anger him. Manasseh is so bad that he even has the prophet Isaiah, his own grandfather, put to death. The ultimate downfall of Jerusalem is largely blamed on the evil behavior of Manasseh. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, committed these abominations, and he caused even Judah to sin with his idols, Yahweh said, I will wipe out Jerusalem as one who wipes a plate thoroughly and then turns it upside down. 2 Kings 21:11-14. So it's not surprising that the kingdom goes into a spiritual decline during his reign. Many times as a leader is, so goes the rest. So again, the next king, Amon, is as bad as Manasseh. But then comes Josiah, who truly loves God and brings about around an impressive religious reforms. Unfortunately, when he dies, these reforms die with him and the spiritual decline continues. In the meanwhile, the Assyrian Empire, which had been such a great threat to Israel, has been overrun by a new world power called Babylon, and it is the Babylonians who now invade. Again, if you study the book of Daniel, the vision Daniel had, he's shown all of these kingdoms that were going to come to power, and sure enough, one after another came into power just as he saw. The Babylonians are coming. The Babylonians march on Judah as part of their campaign to stake claim to the former Assyrian Empire. The year is 434 BCE, or 11 years before the destruction of the temple. The Babylonian aim is to impose their rule and make what remains of Israel a vassal state. In this, they largely succeed. They pillage Jerusalem, taking into captivity 10,000 of the best and brightest Jews. Again, in that group, you find Daniel, and you find a lot of the prophets. They also remove the king, Jehoiakim, and take him to Babylon. At the time of the exile of the 10,000 best and brightest seemed like a terrible disaster. It turns out not to be. In fact, it turns out to be a blessing in disguise, as we see later. Why? Because God made sure that there was a spiritual foundation, so when the other captives followed, there would be somebody who could still teach them the Torah and the directions of the Lord, so they wouldn't totally lose their identity. The 10 tribes totally lost their identity and their assimilation with Assyria, but Judah never did. The Babylonians appoint their own puppet king from among the Jews, Zedekiah. This turns out to be a big mistake. Zedekiah is a weak ruler, but one who is foolishly ambitious and who eventually decides to rebel against his Babylonian overlords. No sooner that he does that than the Babylonian emperor, Nebuchadnezzar, orders a siege of Jerusalem. Make no mistake about it, this is not happening because Jews rebelled against Babylon. This is happening because Israel rebelled against God. It's very plain in Scripture. We can't think that we can call ourselves followers of Yahweh and be rebellious at the same time and think that we're not going to reap the consequences. And again, I see in this country as well, people that call themselves believers but are rebelling against what God is trying to tell them to do. And he's warning them time and time again. So let's go on. So now we have the Babylonians, again, thinking that God has abandoned the Jews and celebrate, but they have a surprise coming. Psalm 137:1-6. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. We also wept when remembered Zion. We hung our lyres on the willows in its midst. For there those who carried us away captive required of us a song, and those who tormented us required us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. The destruction of the temple and the exile to Babylon represents a tremendous shock to the Jewish people. It may be hard to imagine today what it must have meant back then, because we really have no basis of comparison. In those days, normative Judaism meant living with the constant presence of God, which always was accessible at the temple. Miracles occurred there daily and could be witnessed by anyone. For example, whichever way the wind was blowing, the smoke of the sacrifices always went straight to heaven. Feeling spiritual today is nothing compared to what it was like to feel spiritual in the temple. With such intense spirituality, it was clear that God was with the Jewish people. The same thing could be said for the land. One miracle that the land exhibited was that every 6 years there was a bumper crop so that the Jews can take the seventh year, the sabbatical year, off from labor. It was amazing. Now all of this is gone. The land, the temple, God's presence. No wonder they wept by the rivers of Babylon. However, even in exile, God is looking after the Jewish people. Even if his presence is now concealed, we see this with the preparation God lays for the exile. In the previous chapter, we noted that when the Babylonians first attacked Israel, they took away 10,000 of the best and the brightest with them. That seemed like a disaster at the time, but now all the Jews were coming to Babylon. It turns out to be a blessing. Why? Because when the Jews arrive in Babylon, there is a Jewish infrastructure in place. Yeshivas have been established. There is a kosher butcher and a mikveh. Jewish life can continue. As a result, we see hardly any assimilation during the Babylon exile. While the Babylonians could be very cruel in their war and conquest, their attitude towards the exiled Jewish community was live and let live. And life in Babylon turns out not to be that awful. They even appoint a community leader who is a representative to the Babylonian authorities for the Jewish community. So fast forward now, okay, they're in Babylon, they're comfortable. They're, you know, they're not being tortured or abused, they're really thriving there. So now we fast forward. We have the armies of the Medes under Darius and the armies of Persia under Cyrus march into Babylon and conquer it. Again, just as Daniel said they would, the next empire that would come in. The Babylonian Empire ceases to exist and now it is absorbed by the new Persian Empire. So what do we have in the part of the world just to keep it straight? First Assyria, then Babylon, then Persia. They were all great Mesopotamian empires, and one after another they all interacted with the Jewish people. In 370 BCE, Cyrus issues a decree allowing all the indigenous peoples that had been exiled by the now defunct Babylonian Empire to go back to their homeland. One copy of this decree is displayed at the British Museum, and although this version does not specifically mention the Jews, they are included, as we learn with the book of Ezra, Ezra 1:3. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, upon the conclusion of the Lord's prophecy by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord aroused the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he issued a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and writing as well, saying, "Thus Cyrus, the king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth has the Lord, God of heaven, given to me, and he has commanded me to build him a temple in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of his entire people, may his God be with them, and let them go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the temple of the Lord." Now, how many thought there would be a mass exodus back to the land? Only 5% went back. 95% decided to stay in Babylon because it was comfortable there. They didn't want to leave all that they had built up. Again, according to Rabbi Spiro, you would think that the Jews would jump up, pack up, and go, but that's not what happens. Of what is probably 1 million Jews living in the empire, only 42,000 go back. Only about 5% of those that went into exile 70 years earlier go back, and the remaining 95% stays put. The same thing happened in 1948 when the State of Israel was declared. There were about 12 million Jews in the world, and at that point, only 600,000, or 5%, settled the land. The rest of the 95% preferred to stay in exile. Meanwhile, back in Persia, a new king has replaced Cyrus. His name is Ahasuerus. I love these names. It's like and he is married to Vashti, the sole survivor of the bloodbath in the royal palace of Belshazzar during the Persian invasion. Akharaphosh throws a party reminiscent of the one that Belshazzar had thrown some years before. He too had been calculating, and he has decided that the 70 years allotted to Jeremiah's prophecy for the Jews to regain the land of Israel is up. To this feast, Akharaphosh visits the Jews, and unbelievably they come to celebrate their own end. This gives you an idea how far gone were the Jews who opted to stay in the comfort of the Persian diaspora. Though years before they had sat by the rivers of Babylon and wept, they had gradually adapted to the comforts of the exile, to the point that they gradually developed into a positive enjoyment of the pagan way of life and its pleasures. So deep was their desire to fit in that these Jews could actually toast their own public humiliation. After some drunken revelry featuring yet again the temple vessels, the king orders his wife to appear wearing nothing besides the royal crown. She refuses to come, and he has her executed. Queenless, the king sends his scouts to round up all the eligible women in the land, and this is how Esther gets nabbed for the palace. No one knows she is Jewish, and her uncle Mordecai tells her to keep her identity secret. The king falls in love with her, and from among all the women taken to the palace, Esther becomes queen. Haman the Amalekite. Ashcroft's top minister is a man named Haman Ha-Agi. If that rings a bell, it should. Agag was the king of the nation of Amalek, whom King Saul neglected to kill as commanded. Haman is an Amalekite, and he harbors a pathological hatred of the Jewish people. So it comes to pass that Haman gets the king to agree to issue a decree to annihilate the Jews of Persia on the 13th day of the Hebrew month Adar, and now he decides on the best day for genocide is very interesting. Haman throws lots called Purim. So it's just a little bit of a historical background to bring you up to what I'm going to share with you today, again, on the book of Esther. And again, I find it really interesting how he ties in the prophetic into this. We begin our study with one of the most well-known sukkim of the Megillah, or verses. Sukkim verses, I just want to read that. It's Esther 2. You may want to just go to the book of Esther and hang out there. Verse 5, in the Hebrew, Ish Yehudi Haya Bishun Habira Ushmo Mordecai. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Ja'ar, the son of Shammai, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Even though this pasuk, or this chapter, is proudly read aloud by the entire congregation, or verse, most people do not appreciate its prophetic sting. However, an ear turned to the prophecies of Zechariah and are familiar with the Tanakh immediately catches its irony, as Ish Yehudi implies more than simply someone who is Jewish, Habira implies more than just the capital city, and Mordecai is not a Jewish name. Never knew that. The phrase Ish, which you find in Strong's H376 and Yehudi H3064, is mentioned only one other time in the entire Tanakh, and is in the book of Zechariah 8:23. So let's look at Zechariah 8:23. Put myself on pause.